If you weren't with us last week, we began our Advent series in the Gospel of Matthew. And Matthew begins a little unique. It begins with a genealogy of Jesus. This is Jesus' family tree. It's his family history. And as we look at that, what we discover is that so many of the stories that we may be familiar with from the Old Testament, for Jesus, they weren't just Bible stories. They were family stories. And if we understand family stories, they have a way of shaping who we become. They let us know that we're part of something bigger than just the nuclear family, mom, dad, and the kids. It gives us a bigger sense of ourselves. And so we've been looking at Jesus' genealogy, some of the stories, and asking the question, how have these stories that are family stories for Jesus shaped him? How have they impacted the way that he taught, the way that he did ministry? In particular, we have been looking at the stories of the women in the genealogy, because this is very, very unique. It would be surprising if one woman showed up in his genealogy. You just didn't do that in that culture. Your heritage was traced through the fathers, through the men. So that a woman shows up is surprising. That four women show up in the first six verses, as far as I understand, is unprecedented. And so we're following Matthew's lead. We're looking at these stories and asking, what do they tell us about the Savior who is coming into the world? We're going to look at two more of those stories this morning. But I do want to begin this way, by just saying, adolescence is a really terrible stage of life, is it not? You're laughing, so you agree with me. It's terrible. I mean, it is brutal, isn't it? Why? Because our whole world is being turned upside down. All of a sudden, we have these hormones just pumping through our bodies, and it changes everything. It's causing our bodies to grow and to mature, and so all of a sudden, we're clumsy in ways that we weren't before, and it's actually changing the way that our brain works. And if all that change wasn't bad enough, it's made us incredibly moody. The only thing that might be worse in life than adolescence is parenting adolescence. Amen? Come on. Some of you know. You can testify later. Later. It's hard, isn't it? And so what do we as parents do? We send them off to school. We make them somebody else's problem. And what does the school do? They take all of these adolescents who are just, their whole lives are in flux and in chaos, and they stick them all in the same room. And then the teachers, they go back and they have a teacher's conference. They cast lots. This is biblical, right? Short straw. And one of them gets thrown to the wolves. You guys don't get paid enough. I'm sorry. What happens when we stick a bunch of adolescents in a room? What do you get? You get social problems. Because you have a bunch of young people honestly asking the question, who am I? Because in reality, they're not the same person that they were a year ago. So much has changed in the way they think, the way they act, in their body itself. And so you have all these young people asking, who am I, in a group? But then beyond that, they're asking a deeper question. Where do I belong? Where do I fit in? To whom am I connected? Who are my people? Who accepts and loves me? We all went through this, right? Some of you are a little further removed from the experience. You might have forgotten. You went through it. My adolescence was complicated by the fact that the summer before I went into seventh grade, my family moved across the country. We moved from West Virginia all the way to Idaho. And so while everything about myself was changing, anything that I may have taken some measure of comfort in, familiar locations, friendships, relationships that I had built, the church I was a part of, the school I was accustomed to, all of that was taken away. I was picked up in a time of massive change and moved to a new setting. And I'm put into the school. My parents enrolled me in this little Christian school. It was in a town about half the size of ours. And there was nothing there but this little church and the school that the church started. And like a gas station, a really sketchy cafe, a post office that was in a closet, and a meat locker that shared the same building that wasn't much bigger. And that was it. And so I go to this little school, and the first year, I think our class was 16, maybe 18 students. And I'm asking this question. I didn't know I was asking it, but I was. Where do I fit in? Who do I connect with? But when you have a class that small, you don't actually have enough people for different cliques, right? Like, there weren't the jocks, you know, and the nerds, and the... There was all of us. Like, we were all jocks, we were all nerds, we were all in band, because if we didn't, you didn't have one. Like, this is just how it worked. So we subdivided into two groups. There were those who were on the in crowd, and they knew it, and then there were the rest of us. And what separated that in crowd out, it's not like they were cooler, because trust me, some of them weren't cool and never were going to be. What made you a part of the in crowd is that you had been at the school since kindergarten. And it was a small group, 8, 9 of them. And they had grown up together. Since kindergarten, they had been to each other's birthdays every year. They had gone to sleepovers together. In short, what they had a lot of was context. They had a lot of shared story together. They had just done a lot of life together, and so they naturally just clicked together. And then there were the rest of us. We didn't actually live in town. Most of us drove in, and we hadn't been there very long. I was new. Some had been there a year, maybe two. And it wasn't as if they were rude to us. They just didn't give us a lot of attention. They didn't dislike us. We just never got invited to the sleepovers. And I understand why. Because if you've grown up in that sort of environment, you're accustomed to seeing a percentage of people just come and go. They knew some kids would come because their parents didn't like the public school, and they'd try it for a year or two, and it wouldn't work there either. They'd go somewhere else. They'd seen it before. Some of them were like me. They had kind of a transient family. Your parents would pick up, you'd move somewhere, you'd be there a little bit, and then the career of a parent would take you somewhere else. And I can imagine as little children, they had gone through the heartbreak of losing friends who moved away. Because you do lose something, right? When somebody you care about leaves. A little part of you leaves with them, and it leaves a void that takes some time to heal up. So I get it, right? Why invest? That's what relationships are. It's an investment. You have to invest time. You have to invest emotional energy. It's a gamble. You're risking. You're risking that you're going to disclose something to them of yourself. You have to trust that they're going to honor that and disclose something about themselves to you. This is how friendship works. So there's risk and there's investment, and it takes a lot of work to build the sort of trust which is the foundation of any relationship. And even if that relationship works and you become friends, you still risk that they might leave. And so what you end up doing, I think, in this sort of setting, is that you play it safe. You hedge your bet. You only invest in the people you're pretty sure aren't going anywhere. They've been there a long time. Their parents graduated from the school. That's where you make your investment. I was there for 6 years. I graduated from that school. And in 6 years, you know, I was able to develop some context, some relationships. I made stories. But on the day that I graduated, I still knew I had never actually made it in. I still didn't really fit. I mean, I had friends. But I was never really one of them. I never really belonged. Have you struggled with this? Have you been the person that was looking for belonging and place and connection. I bring all this up because the stories we're going to look at this morning come, I think, from a time in Israel's history that we could describe as adolescence. The nation of Israel is born when God calls Abraham to leave his country, to go to a strange place, only on God's word. He's got to trust him, to a land that he'll give to him, but not directly to him, eventually to his descendants. And Abraham does. I mean, what an act of faith. He follows God to this strange place. He leaves everything that's familiar. That's the birth of the nation of Israel. Most of the childhood actually is spent in Egypt, in slavery and in bondage. I think adolescence comes when God finally delivers them out, and it's a time of massive change as a people, as a nation. All of a sudden, they're being introduced to this God that they had heard about but never really known. They were in Egypt, but now they're at the base of this mountain, and God's at the top of it, and Moses goes up, and there's lightning, and there's fire, and this booming noise, and God's giving rules. He's saying, this is how you need to live. And like every adolescent, what do? They rebel. God says, this is the best way to live. Try it this way. And they say, no. And God has to punish them. God says, trust me, I'm going to lead you to this land that I promised to give Abraham. It's going to be wonderful. And what do they say? No. God says, fine, if you're not going to obey me, these are the consequences. You're going to wander in the desert for 40 years. They say, okay, we'll try it your way, God. Oh, no. You've got to obey me the first time. Have you had this conversation with your kids? It's a time of massive change. And it's really the first time in the Old Testament where this question of who really counts as an Israelite really kind of rises to the top. And then it's a theme that kind of remains unresolved all the way into the New Testament. We begin to see that in this story that we're going to read. The people have been out in the desert wandering for 40 years. They have had this pattern of rebellion and really struggling to obey God. A lot's changed in the 40 years. The first generation of Israelites who remember slavery in Egypt, they've died off. Moses himself has been disobedient. He won't lead them into the promised land. It's going to be Joshua. And that's where we pick up. Joshua and the Israelites are on the banks of the Jordan, ready to enter into the land. I want to read just the first verse. We won't read the whole chapter. We don't have time. Joshua knows that they're going to encounter resistance as they try and take the promised land that God is going to give them. And so he wants to know, militarily speaking, what he's getting into. He sends two spies, and this is the first verse. And Joshua the son of Nun sent two men secretly from Shittim as spies, saying, go view the land, especially Jericho. And they went and they came into the house of a prostitute whose name was Rahab, and they lodged there. Anytime in the Old Testament, or I should say the Bible in general, anytime we're given a geographic marker at the beginning of a story, we can stop and ask a really good interpretive question. Is there a significance to the place greater than the fact that this is just where the story takes place? And in this case, there is. There is a significance to this place, Shittim. If we go back to Numbers chapter 25, the people of Israel are progressing towards the land, the promised land, and all along they're facing opposition. There's enemies for Israel everywhere, and here the problem is Moab. In the chapters leading up to it, the king of Moab, it's really a great story. The king of Moab hires a seer, a holy man, to pronounce curses on Israel. And it's this really fun story of an angel and a talking donkey. You need to go read it. But the end of it is that God will not allow this seer to speak evil against his people. Instead, he only speaks blessing, and the king is really upset with this. So the Moabites come up with another plan. If we can't get this holy man to curse the people, maybe we can get our women to seduce them. And this is exactly what happens at this place called Shittim. The Moabite women come, and it says that the Israelites began to prostitute themselves. That's the language. Prostitute themselves with the Moabite women. They were eating a sacred feast and began worshiping the god Baal Peor, the local Baal deity. And you can imagine the consequences are severe. It's a theme we see over and over in the New Testament. For some reason, every time there's sexual sin, it's almost always followed by idolatry. It seems that when we disregard the boundaries which God has prescribed for us to act out our sexuality, somehow it always leads to worshiping something that is not God. And the Israelites have not forgotten the story. And the narrator in the book of Joshua hasn't forgotten it either. So they're at the place of Israel's unfaithfulness, where they walked away, prostituted themselves, and worshiped another god, and God had to punish them. Now they're trying to turn over a new leaf. They're entering a new stage of life. They're finally going to receive the promised land, but this is how the story starts. Two spies leave from the place of Shittim, this place of unfaithfulness, and what's the first thing that they do when they cross over into the promised land? They go into the house of a prostitute. And as you're reading this story, you're like, great, that's foreshadowing, isn't it? I know exactly how this is going to end. It's going to be one more act of unfaithfulness. But what we discover is the narrator is setting us up for an incredible surprise. The king has been told that these men have come to spy out the city. He sends his soldiers to the place where travelers frequented. And she answers the door. They're already hidden on the roof, by the way. The soldiers say, send the spies out. She says, oh, yes, they were here, but I didn't know who they were. They've left. They've gone out the gate. If you hurry, you can catch them. So off they run. She goes up onto the roof, and she makes an incredible declaration of faith. She brings the spies out. She tells them, I know that Yahweh, your God, is going to give this land to you. Everybody here is trembling because we have heard all the stories. We've heard about the Red Sea and what God did to Pharaoh and his army. We've heard about all the enemies you've defeated on your way here. Everybody is in absolute fear. They're shaking in their boots because Yahweh, your God, is God in heaven and on earth. That's powerful. Understand what she's doing right now. This is an act of treason. This is aiding and abetting terrorists. She'll be executed if she's caught protecting these men. This is a great story because she's a smart lady. Because she knows that she's in the position of power for the moment. So she says, since I have protected you and saved your life, you're going to return the favor to me. When you take this land, you're going to swear an oath not to harm me or my father's house. And what are they going to do, right? They kind of have their arm behind their back. I mean, so they go along with it. They make an oath. They said, if you hang this cord in your window, we won't destroy your house. That night, her house was built into the wall. She lets them down. They go hide in the hills. They return to Joshua. They bring him the report of the land. What's really incredible about this, if you've been reading the story through the different books, you know that God, through Moses, has given the people the command that they are to spare nobody in the land. You're not to leave anybody alive. Don't make any treaties with him. Don't make any deals. Why? Because God knows about Shittim. God knows that if you leave people alive in the land, what you're going to do eventually is prostitute yourself as a people to their gods. They will lead you into idolatry. This is exactly what happens with Solomon and all his foreign wives. What happens? They lead him to building high places for other gods besides Yahweh. So don't leave anybody alive in the land. And this is the very thing that the spies do. It's the first thing that they do when they entered the land. They seem to violate a clear command of God. And yet nowhere in Scripture, nowhere in the book of Joshua, is this ever seen as a problem. They're never rebuked for it. Scripture never says that this was a violation of the command of God. And so we begin to scratch our heads and say, oh, how does that work? How do we make sense of that? They violated God's command and it's not a problem? We're able to make sense of it when we know how the story plays out. Israel indeed enters the land. They don't actually invade the city. They just walk around it quietly. And God brings the walls down. You have to understand, the city was designated by God as Haram. Haram. This is a Hebrew word that means to be utterly destroyed. You don't leave anything left. You don't take the animals. You don't take any plunder. Any silver and gold you find in the city, that belongs to God. You don't touch this stuff. So Israel goes in. They utterly destroy it. They follow God's command. Save for one man, Achan, son of Carmi. He goes into the city, and he sees some really nice clothing. Nobody will miss this. Takes it for himself. A little silver, a little gold. Bury it under your tent. Who's to know? God knew. The next city they go on to attack is a city called Ai. It's a village by comparison. It's nothing. They don't need many soldiers to overwhelm it, and yet in battle, they're defeated. They're turned back, even though they have the superior force. And Joshua goes, cries before the Lord. He's like, wait, I thought you were going to give us this land, and now we can't defeat this little village. God says, it's because you've been unfaithful. Achan, son of Carmi, has violated my commands. He's kept that which he was told not to keep. That which was supposed to be haram, he has kept for himself. And so to purge Israel of sin, Achan, son of Carmi, is thrown out. He's executed. Notice these two stories, right? On either side of the Jericho story, you have a prostitute, a Canaanite, who God has clearly said is to be destroyed in the city that is supposed to be haram. And yet, when she declares that God is God, her life is spared. And on the other side of the story, the Israelite, who is by blood a person of God, he's God's people. He's got a lineage. He's got his own genealogy that goes all the way back to Abraham. He does not acknowledge God as God. He's cast out. He's executed. While Rahab the prostitute is brought into the people of Israel. It's not like they just spared her and then ignored her. Just left her in the rubble of Jericho and went on with things. No. She was brought in and became a member of the house of Israel. And it begins to bring up this question, well then what actually makes somebody an Israelite? If a Canaanite prostitute can become one of the people and the one who's born by blood is not, maybe it really has nothing to do with biology, genealogy. Maybe it has everything to do with how one responds when God shows up in your life. Remember, this is a story from Jesus' family, and I wonder if it didn't change the way that he interacted with people, if he understood this, that it's really not about how you were born, but how you respond to God. There's a wonderful story in Luke chapter 7. Jesus is invited into the house of a Pharisee to have dinner. It's a little dinner party, and it gets really, really awkward really quick. They're all sitting there. You know, maybe the Pharisee's asking theological questions, you know. And all of a sudden, this woman comes in that wasn't invited. And so that's awkward enough, but the woman is just sobbing. And she walks up to Jesus, the guest, and she gets down and she's just weeping and weeping. And her tears, so many, fall, and she begins to wet his feet with them. And everybody's wondering, what in the world is going on? And she washes his feet and dries it with her hair. Who does this? And then she breaks out this very valuable ointment, begins to anoint his feet. And the Pharisee's like incensed. And he's thinking in his mind what he really wants to say out loud. If Jesus was really a prophet, he would know what sort of woman this is. She's a sinner. And the implication in the text is that she's probably also a practitioner of the oldest profession. But Jesus is a prophet. So he knows exactly what Simon the Pharisee is thinking. He says, Simon, I want to say something to you. He says, say it, Jesus. He says, you misinterpret the situation. You see, I've come into your home, and you did not offer me water to clean my feet. This is a common courtesy. And she has washed it with her tears and wiped it with her hair. You did not greet me with a kiss. That would have been a common courtesy. She's not stopped kissing my feet since she came in the room. You gave me no oil to anoint my head. She has anointed my feet with costly ointment. What you need to understand, Simon, is that though her sins may be many, her many sins are forgiven, for she has loved much. Do you see it? Two people in the presence of God. One categorically should be an outsider, and the other categorically should be an insider. Yet one that day left with their sins forgiven, and the other was upset about it. Who's in? Who's out? Second story comes to us from the book of Ruth. I won't read the whole book for you this morning. Do that on your own time. It's a great story. It's really a story about Naomi. A woman from Bethlehem, interestingly enough, this time of year. Naomi and her husband Elimelech and her two sons, Mahlon, Chilion. If anybody is looking for baby names, start there. Somebody needs to name their son Chilion. I mean, it just sounds cool. They're from Bethlehem, but at this time, in the time of the judges, there's a famine in the land, and so they leave Bethlehem and they go to the land of Moab. Remember our geographic markers, right? We know about the Moabites. They're enemies. They're idol worshipers. They leave Bethlehem and they go to Moab. While they're in Moab, the father marries his two sons off to Moabite women. Uh-oh. We remember. We know what sort of women Moabite women are. You almost get a sense that you know how the story is going to end. But again, it's this great reversal, isn't it? While they're in the land of Moab, all the men die. The father and both his sons. So now we have three widows, a mother-in-law and her two daughter-in-laws. This is a very vulnerable position for a woman at this time. How are they going to provide for themselves? Who's going to care for them? And after all, Naomi's in a foreign land. She doesn't have any friends or allies over there. So she does what is sensible. She tells her daughters, go back to your father's home. I can't care for you. I'm not going to have more sons for you. So go back to your father's homes, be taken care of. I'm going to go back to Israel. Orpha, the one daughter-in-law, does. She cries, gives her mother-in-law a hug, leaves. Ruth will not. And it doesn't make any sense. I mean, what future is there for a Moabite woman in the land of Israel with her mother-in-law who has no way of helping her? But that's who she casts her lot with. They both go back, and Ruth has to work hard labor out in the fields because otherwise her and her mother-in-law are going to starve to death. The story has a happy ending, by the way. The owner of the field sees her, has a lot of respect for her character, marries her, takes her and Naomi into his house, provides for them. Boaz and Ruth have a son. It's a happy ending. What's incredible about the story is the character of Ruth. And the most incredible aspect of her character is her chesed. Chesed, we've talked about this word before. It's her faithfulness. It's that even when she didn't have to, she didn't give up on her mother-in-law. That when it cost her something to leave her homeland and go to a strange place and to work really hard, she still did it. What's amazing is chesed is one of the most significant character descriptions of God in the Old Testament. The irony of the story is that it takes place in the time of the judges. If you read the book of Judges, what you know is that Israel's leaders were kind of loosely associated. It was tribal leadership. There was no central king. And the leadership really kind of goes downhill. It spirals out of control. It's good, okay, but by the end of Judges, all the leaders are bad, and the people aren't any better, and they're worshiping foreign gods, and they're in this cycle of sin and rebellion again and again and again. The irony of the story, then, is that a Moabite woman, who we think we know how she's going to act, we think we know how she's going to live, what sort of person she is, the irony is that she emulates the character of God better than his own people do. Victor Hamilton is an Old Testament scholar I knew from seminary, and he wishes we called the book of Ruth the Good Moabite, because nobody would have used that word to describe a Moabite at this time, but it's the irony of the story. But remember, this is one of Jesus' family stories, and Vic Hamilton wonders if this isn't the inspiration for Jesus' story, the Good Samaritan. The parable where the outcast, the person that the Jews love to hate, acts more like God, acts more like a Jew is supposed to, than the priest or the Levite. It's still this question, who belongs to the people of God and who does not? And if I'm understanding these stories and the way that they've impacted Jesus' teaching, it's a word of caution to us that we're probably wrong in the assumptions that we make even today. Two stories with unlikely heroes, people who categorically are out, but we discover that they're in. I really do think this had a huge impact on Jesus' teaching. Because all the time when he's talking about the kingdom of God and how the kingdom of God works, it's really surprising. It never works the way we think it will. He says over and over again, there's a lot of people that we would all assume are going to get into the kingdom. He says, but they're not going to get in. And the kingdom's going to be full of all sorts of people that nobody would have guessed was going to get in. And if I'm reading this right, what Jesus in Scripture is saying is that when we get to the kingdom in its fullness, when we get to heaven, there's going to be a lot more ex-prostitutes than any one of us would have guessed. And I guess my question for us this morning is, are we that sort of church? Are we the sort of church that wants to live into the kingdom reality? Can we call ourselves an outpost of the kingdom? Let me put it to you this way. Are we a taste of what's to come? When people come here, do they see in some measure what it's going to look like in the end when the kingdom comes in its fullness? And if not, why not? I wrestled a lot with that this week. And what my mind came back to was Jesus' criticism of the Pharisees' hospitality in Luke chapter 7. I asked myself, if Jesus walked into our church, what would he have to say about our hospitality? The way that we reach out and accept and bring in people. What would he say? I don't know. I've talked to a lot of people that have come to our church, visited our church. Some have come and stayed. You know what they tell me? Tell me you guys are a pretty friendly bunch. I'm like, are you sure? Our church? No. They tell me you guys are friendly. And I want to affirm that. That really matters for something. But what I wonder is if we take the next step. How many of you here this morning, just by a show of hands, have been in this church longer than 10 years? Wow. Amen. That's awesome. Do you guys know what you are? You're our heritage. You've been the life of this church for years and years. Some of you a lot longer than 10 years. So I thank God for you guys. But did you notice there were a lot of hands that didn't go up? That's a lot of new people. And I thank God for that too. That he's still doing new things in the life of the congregation. But let me just ask you this. How many of you that have been here a really long time would say that you're well connected with those who haven't been here a really long time? I'm talking about more than just friendliness. Smiling and shaking their hand on Sunday morning is important, but do you know their names? And do you know their kids' names? And have they eaten in your home? And have you eaten in theirs? And do you know their struggles and their problems and their fears and their hopes and their dreams? I'm asking you, church, do you know them? Because there's a need in their lives to connect somewhere, to be rooted somewhere, to belong to a people, to know that they're on the in and not on the out. And they're not going to tell you that. Take it from somebody who has spent most of his life on the out. I've moved around too much to be real rooted in any community. I get to cheat now because I'm the pastor, right? I mean, I'm getting up here talking whether you like it or not. You're just kind of stuck with me. But I want to talk about the church in two senses this morning. The church gathered, and the church scattered, and how we practice hospitality. We have a real opportunity in our midst right now, this morning, most Sunday mornings. We have people who know that they belong. They know that this is their home, that this is their place, that these are their people. And we have a lot of people in this room that are wondering if that's going to be them someday. And the way that those who've been here a long time can help is get involved in their lives. Get to know their names and their stories. Make them part of your life. What I'm asking you this morning, church, is to gamble. I know Wesleyan pastors can't ask that. I'm asking you to take a risk. It's going to cost you some time, and it's going to cost you some emotional energy to bring one more person into your life. And a lot of you, if you've lived in this place your whole life, your life is already full. You're not feeling the need. You've got your family and your circle of friends and the places you go. Your life is already full, and so it's easy to forget that there's others whose lives are not full. If you're rooted in this community, I'm asking you to take a gamble on the new people. I'm asking you to make room at the table of your life for one more. So that as the church gathered, there's not one person that doesn't feel belonging. But beyond that, we're going to leave today. And we're going to be the church scattered. We're still the church. We're just not all together. And there's a world of broken and hungry people out there. And oftentimes it's the new people that come to the community. Man, they haven't been here real long. They don't know how things work here. They're not connected to nobody. You don't recognize their family name. It sounds like Wagamuth or something weird like that. Believe it or not, there's worse names than mine out there. I promise you. I've heard them. Find a way into their life, especially if they don't have faith, especially if they don't have hope. You are the hands and the feet of Jesus Christ, and there are people who need to be your friend. It's hard work, I know. Some of us, this comes easier. You know, some of you guys, you're really outgoing, you make friends, so God bless you, go do your thing. Some of you would rather not. You're not as outgoing, you'd rather just go do something yourself, read a book, sit in a tree stand, I don't know, but the people thing makes you uncomfortable. I know it's hard, but God will give you grace. God will give you strength. You know what I found this week in Scripture? This whole identity thing that Israel struggles with over and over and over again. Who's supposed to be in? Who's supposed to be out? And how do we treat those that don't categorically fit? It never was supposed to be an issue. God taught clearly on it when he gave the law to Moses. Leviticus chapter 19. When the stranger sojourns with you in your land, we don't use that word very much, sojourn. It means to live among as an alien. It's the person who's not from here. When a stranger who's not from here lives with you in your land, you shall not do him wrong. You shall treat the stranger who's not from here but lives with you as the native among you, and you shall love him as yourself. For you were strangers in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. Church, that's who we need to be as God's people, especially in this season. You do that this week? Can you connect with somebody new in the family or outside the family? Can you make a friend?